All right, what you have here on the splash screen is just a quote out of Hebrews 10:19, and it's just here to, as a segue, as an introduction, to bring us from last week's study to today's study with the focus on the little assurance of faith. In that little video I had you guys watch was just a brief explanation of believing faith, the faith and the content of the faith that indeed we are to have in our relationship to the Lord. And the here pertains to coming to the same place that John has us coming to in reference to Sabbath rest mentioned in Hebrews. And it's the, we need to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, but it's the believing faith in the person of our Savior and his life, and then our participation in it. Once again, just by way of review, it isn't a faith that has to do with the dependence we might have on gravity in our lives, believing in the laws of nature, things like that, believing in other types of objects of belief in existence. It actually has to do specifically with the life of God and the participation we have in that and in his person. So Hebrews 10:19-23, I'd like to read. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The key phrase, as I've quoted it again above the paragraph, let us draw near, verse 22, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And this is actually when we'd ask the question, how do I enter the Sabbath rest? I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for a while. I've walked with God. I know I have experienced salvation. But what is a true heart in that context? What is the full assurance of faith? And then how might I access this so great salvation in all its fullness? Of course, that's what Hebrews presents and unfolds. That's what John exhorts us to and endeavors to bring us to a conscious awareness of the experience we're in and what we're actually talking about as far as the mode or method to come into a place of full assurance is with a true heart, exercising a full assurance of faith. So that being said, just by way of introduction, that's what we're going to be talking about today. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We may be quite confident in our relationship with the Lord, but a true heart and full assurance of faith, the full assurance of faith, is not a faith that I'm forgiven. It isn't a faith exercise in that I'm saved and I rely and depend upon that I have been saved. It isn't a faith, an assurance that I've been redeemed. My dependence isn't upon my redemption. My dependence isn't on that I'm a child of God. These are evidences and indications of what's happened to me. It isn't that I have a ticket to heaven. And we've all been exposed to this. We may have operated our own Christian lives and walked in this way for a length of time. But as John points out and wants to bring us to a full awareness of the experiences, the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to draw near with a full assurance of faith, not that we're saved, but in the second person of the Trinity in Jesus Christ, the Logos, the one true God, and the full assurance of faith is that he is my actual life, and I know that he's my actual life. Forgiveness, salvation, redemption, being born again, tickets to heaven all come as a consequence of the reception of this person as our life. Initially, we recognize it as our Savior. And then John brings us to an awareness that he's actually more than our Savior. He's actually our author of life, the one who resides within us. So just by way of introduction, those two panels, does anybody have a question pertaining to that? I would I would trust none of this is a shock, even though we're putting it out there in a way of bullet points. Does anyone have a argument with any of that?
No.
So our dependence isn't on our forgiveness. Our dependence isn't on our being saved or being redeemed or being born again or having an assurance that we're going to heaven. Our dependence is upon a person. All of these other things come from our relationship with him as just a evidence that it exists. So that being said, we'll jump to the next panel. All right, now this one, we're incorporating this just to give us a segue to pick up from last week to today. In the green up here, if you can read it, somebody needs it bigger, just let me know. The Holy Spirit's provided a four-level toolbox in order for us to effectively resolve in our experience the challenges to our faith. We will either draw near in a true heart of full assurance of faith by means of them, or as we deal with a challenge to our faith and our own Christian experience, we will be put down by them, or to the extreme that we will turn our backs upon the Lord and walk away. So what we're giving is a recognition of things like in Hebrews that identify a reality that a child of God can turn their back upon the Lord, can cease to rely and depend upon his person and his life and walk away. John addresses it slightly different after that second paragraph of chapter 1, where he addresses being cleansed from all sin by the blood of Christ. He indicates that he has written that epistle that we would not turn around and walk away. We would not fall into sin, but that we'd live effectively by the life of God, well above that, not having that experience. Yet if we do and find our need of a Savior all over again, our advocate is there for us before the bar of justice, before God's bar, to present himself as our Savior, and we can draw upon him again. But we have to deal with then the reception of life once again. So what we're making this broad enough not to fall into a category of disavowing aspects of Scripture that might put us to a challenge, but we want to be resolved by what the Holy Spirit has done in our confident, fully assured faith that each challenge that he presents to us brings the right fruition in us to a reliant, dependent relationship with him rather than one that causes us to put up our arms and walk away.
What was that last part? Would put up our what?
Rather than one that would be where our faith would be so challenged that we cease to exercise that confidence that we're to hold firmly unto the end.
Okay.
Does that make sense,
Kurt? Yeah, I just couldn't hear the last part. Thank you.
Okay. Am I talking too soft?
Yes.
Okay. I better turn my volume up. I'll talk louder.
Good.
Thank you.
Thank you. You're welcome.
Especially at our age group, who knows what. All right, first one on the list, just this four-level toolbox. This is a real practical look at how we're dealing with 1 John. And first, we talked about Ezekiel, as you see here, prophecy in the first one, is a tool in our toolbox. Prophetically presented in the Old Testament, we see Ezekiel articulate what God intended at that particular point, presents to us prophetically what he's going to accomplish in making his house by means of his son. And encapsulated in that, we see redemption, we see salvation, we see being recreated in Christ Jesus. I'd blow this up, but you're all familiar with it. We see the incoming of the Holy Spirit and the born-again experience that in turn causes us to keep his judgments and to do them. So we have that prophecy that we can look upon and see that God has prophetically presented to us And we have the gift of all of that, especially at our time, having access to knowing what that prophecy is and seeing that we can put a hope in that. Now, crank that up a bit. We see it presented in the New Testament, and historically, we see fulfilled prophecy in the person of Jesus Christ. And we see a passage like out of the Epistle of the Hebrews, where God now speaks to us by his Son, as you see in the upper right, where then the prophecy of Ezekiel is prophetically fulfilled in this person. And specifically, he has recreated man in himself. God has made himself a house. He's made a place that's a right fit for him to come and indwell in the created order, and it's in manifest humanity. And it's in the person of the Son, who is the head of his house, his body. And our confidence that will hold fast for him to the end is in him. These things in specific, but in him and his person, everything from his character, his disposition, his attitudes, his kindness, his lovingness, his gracefulness, supernatural divine power, his wrath, his hatred of evil, and all of that, then indwelling in his house and communicated to the rest of the created order in and through a human being. And he embraces mankind in himself and recreates us in his person so that we can share and participate in this residence of God in ourselves as his house and so on. So prophecy one, fulfilled prophecy two in our toolbox. Third one is that first paragraph in John. And I will blow that up for us, which is right down here. Oops. And that's Clarabelle. No, we won't ring that today. The bell goes. You guys all know what it is, so I'll just paraphrase it. In that first paragraph, we talked about last week and several weeks and so on. The first challenge to our faith is life manifest, eternal life, the life that was with the Father, the life that's in the Son, the life that is the person of the Son, the almighty divine life of God himself. Life was made manifest. And so by that, we mean in our toolbox, the Holy Spirit has put in our toolbox, and John points out that we have prophetically articulated in Ezekiel. We have fulfilled prophecy pertaining to the life of God in a human being, in the person of Jesus Christ. And we look at that from a great distance. It gets much closer to us when we see life manifest. What John is doing is witnessing to the reality that this life that we see in the person of Jesus Christ, he actually saw. And not alone, but the group. And he saw life come into the created order and be made known coming out of the human being, and it was recognized, discerned as divine life coming out of the God-man, and it was the fulfilled prophecy of Ezekiel. And we're all comfortable with that, but just noting the tools we have prophetic articulated scripturally, we have fulfilled prophecy, birthed, generated, realize God's eternal purpose, sitting up at the right hand of the Father. We don't see him. John saw him, and John's a witness to us. So we recognize the reality that it happened, it occurred, and we know that he's at the right hand of the Father, and it will not be undone. And so he built God's house by means of his own person. So prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, witness to the reality in the created order, in our time, walking planet Earth. It's true, it's right, it's real. What John wants to bring us to now is the fourth tool in our toolbox, is our personal experience of that life being made manifest. That's his second term in that first paragraph of 1 John, and he coins it fellowship, joint participation in the life of God. So those four tools, also in the last two and a half paragraphs of chapter 5 down here, I won't blow it up in the epistle, is is, he's the true God, he is eternal life, and he's this manifest life and so on. And we know him, and we know he's our life, the one residing within us. And this is the place that Hebrews articulates to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. What we're after is coming to that place of full assurance of faith that it is this person within us. He's our life. He's historically true. He was witnessed to. He was prophetically fulfilled in this person and so on, and come to that place of full assurance. So those four tools we will use as we look at each faith challenge as they come down the pipe here, paragraph by paragraph. So that's what this is. Associated with then the person of Jesus Christ fulfilled prophecy is the biblical scriptural presentation of the foundation stones that we are given. And we're focusing on five epistles. John's epistle is also included in that. Hebrews, Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians. And in those we have then this fulfilled prophecy in the person of Jesus Christ, specified in how he accomplished that for us so that we have stepping stones to come to this place of full assurance. What are we going to draw near on with a true heart? What is it I need to confirm in my heart that I can rely upon, that the scriptures give me, that I can stand upon in the context of bring me to this place of full assurance? And hopefully, if anybody has any questions there, that'll be made clear as we hit the second paragraph coming up after the next panel. In other words, these handles of faith that I can stand on, I not just have prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, but I have how the prophecy was fulfilled beyond this person. In other words, what did he do to redeem mankind that I can come to a place of confident, full agreement that the significance of his blood wasn't just the forgiveness of my sins, but it does something for my cleansing, for my unrighteousness. It does something for making me a right fit vessel, a new heart, a place the Holy Spirit can reside. All those things have to be brought to a place of solid, concrete handles for faith to be fully assured. And whether we realize it or not, every one of us are challenged with those until we come to a place of full confidence and full assurance. And that's the term we use out of Hebrews of Sabbath rest, full assurance of faith. Any questions? So we'll use these four. We've understand two workbooks that we've given us, one on the person of Christ, one on Paul's quad, that's this center box here, and then one paragraph by paragraph looking at the challenges in 1 John, and that's where we're going to head now. Anybody need a question to be answered? Am I going too slow?
No.
We're doing just fine. All right, here's where we started a few weeks ago again. Study module one is the person of Christ, and we've been giving charting. Now, I know we haven't been working on the charting a lot together. I've given you a taste of it, hopefully a little brief explanation and kind of an aspect of how to do it. And then there was the individual way to do it. And then simultaneous, I'm incorporating, we're going to do them together now as we address each paragraph. And of course, each one of us are free to do more of that and or do the individual ones independently. But one was the person of Christ and having to do with the God-man and what has been accomplished in him, and then addressing that in the charts that we had. The study module two was Paul's quad, and we're more familiar with that because it's more recent, in the sense of looking at the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, and the full assurance of faith, this little list over here, pulling that information out of each one of these epistles as we study them individually. All right? Now we're going to, again, do that as a group. And then We've got the First John study module 3, and that's what we're in now. And again, we're incorporating the other ones. So just this, so you know, understand our method and our approach. We won't have time each week to always do all of that. So there'll be a rollover effect, and it'll take us quite a while to keep moving our way ahead. Now we're going to move to the second paragraph, chapter 2. I'm going to just jump through these rather quickly because we looked at these last week. And again, I'll get a little presentation up on the net for a video to just review the how-to, and rather than doing it together. If you recall, this is up there. I think that PDF is up there, though. All right, this was the life made manifest, and we're going to approach this each way. This is the first paragraph, and this was the first challenge to faith, and we introduced that discussion. We didn't quite get to the fellowship that we would have, and the invitation that John extends to us to engage and join into that. We will. I want to jump to the next paragraph, because I assume you could do the fellowship one yourself. The life made manifest spent quite a bit of time on those things. But those are the two main core foundation stones for the epistle. Everything else John does is trying to bring us to a place of recognition that we are in a participant, a fellowship that we participate in having this life. So that's the first paragraph. Second one, then we'll start with right here. What we'll do is we'll pull out of this just two main challenges to our faith. There's two aspects to challenges to our faith that I mentioned earlier. One is we are edified, in a sense, not any negativity here, rise to the challenge of a full exercise of believing faith in what is said. A second response to the challenge is rather than rising to it, we're faced with doubt, or we're faced with ignorance, or we're faced with unbelief. Not that that's presented to us, but that's what rises out of us. Mm-hmm. And that's what we need to deal with. So, for instance, if ignorance rises out of us, given a particular challenge to our faith, then we have Paul's quad to go, we have the prophecy to go to, we have the person of Christ to go to, and we have Paul's quad to go to, as John wants to bring us to a place of experience and recognize what that is. If unbelief would rise out of us, what there is a recognition of dealing with that challenge and recognizing that the Holy Spirit's bringing me to a place of belief in the reality of what he's showing me is true, not just prophetically or in the person of Christ or in Paul's quad by foundational stones of theological, some churches might put doctrinal statements or assertions of belief. But unbelief can rise from, I'm challenged whether to believe this or not. I don't know if I can. That falls shy of what the Holy Spirit in Hebrews addresses as a sin of unbelief. But we need to be aware, as the Holy Spirit points out in the Epistle of Hebrews, that it's possible at a particular place of recognizing I have unbelief, of that then in a negative context maturing to a place of thorough unbelief that is exercised then as disobedience. And it will keep me out of Sabbath rest and turn. It can end up keeping me out of going home to spend eternity with him. And that's just up front, we got to deal with that stuff. John, of course, wants to bring us to a place of the full exercise of faith, knowing that we have him and all those things have been lifted and removed and dealt with and understood in their proper context, and that indeed our great Savior has delivered us from all of them. Again, by way of introduction. Any questions there? So we're cranking up in a sense, I don't know if you've noticed it, a degree of seriousness about what we're doing. All right, here we have just a repeat over on the left. Questions that I just, we put them here just to help us get a handle on a paragraph in what might be a challenge to our faith. I identified two on the right, but from the questions over there, there are more that we could pull up, but we'll just pull up these two today. First question, how is this a challenge to believing faith? So the blood of Jesus, the Son, cleanses us from all sin. I introduced this last week. How is this a challenge to believing faith? Second one, what am I to believe in this asserted statement of John? John is a statement. It's an assertion, and then it's a solid statement. He has no doubt. Do I have doubt about it, is the question. Is the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin? We have to address, how can the blood do that? How can the blood of a human being do that? How can the blood of the God-man do that? And why does blood do that? And other questions when they come up with. And then what is believing here? What is it I'm to believe? And what is an unbelief challenge pertaining to this? And then sourcing in Paul's quad, unity of faith, I need to come up with a resolution to this challenge. And know indeed, what is the faith I'm to take that's part of my foundation that gives me an assurance that I'm participating in the life of God. That's where John wants us to go to. Hopefully did that all make sense? Good?
It does. You know, Mark, here, you know, you talk about how does this challenge, is that okay if I talk about that a little bit?
Yes.
How does this challenge in believing faith? It isn't that, like, it talks about the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, and then also you have it highlighted, also cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For me, it isn't that I can't believe the Lord that he cleanses me from all sin and that, you know, but for me, it's like, okay, as I approach him, I can find forgiveness for my sins, or, you know, I can pray and I find peace and my forgiveness for my sins, or that I know that he can cleanse. But for me, it's the fact of that I'm actually the part I have the trouble believing and I'm wrestling with now is the part of that his life actually keeps me in a place that I'm not abiding in sin and that he is continuing living in me, abiding in me, and is pleased with his life living in me. Mm-hmm. That's the part I struggle with.
Right. Right. Well, what the approach we're taking to this, Curtis, is taking each paragraph if John gives it to us and giving him enough space that in our route or in our progress to that last couple paragraphs in chapter 5 where he brings us to a consummate place in confidence, that each one of these is going to help us, each one of us deal with any aspect of this that we don't quite have a handle on. You touched on three or four things that he touches on, but you touched on the main core of that. It really, I think, goes to a personal struggle I'm struggling with unbelief, and what we're looking for is the source of that.
Yeah.
And the very source of it. And we'll go to the Paul's quad to address different aspects of that source. And intellectually, none of us struggle with believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No. I mean, intellectually, none of us do. What we're talking about is an actuality. What does it mean that he's the Son of God, the God-man, that he's incarnate, and believing what that's actually done for me? And if we get a hold of this, as John presents it to us, we have to come to a place that somehow, not just that I'm to believe I've been recreated in Christ Jesus, but I actually am in the experience of being having been recreated by Christ Jesus. And part of this now, this take this one step farther, is that we, every one of us sitting here, have raised our hands and have said, I have experienced the forgiveness of my sins. I always go back there. I've experienced the blood of Jesus Christ being effective, however I can understand that, with God the Father, that my sins not only have been lifted, but as this indicates, have been removed from me, and that indeed I have evidence then, at peace with God, I have evidence that I have the life of God in me. And what we're failing to grasp is what that actually means in regard to what we might put our hand up and suggest that yet some of this stuff remains. And he's indicating, as he indicates here, none of it remains. So what are we calling what remains? What is that? We're struggling with that aspect of the reality of this. Intellectually, we can all believe all of this stuff. We're not talking about intellectual belief. We're talking about believing faith in this person. And that's a believing I have stepped into, I have received, and I'm participating in it. We don't get out of that first paragraph past the word fellowship unless we understand it. And some of us, everyone, hasn't understood it until we've been brought by the Holy Spirit, sometimes slower, sometimes faster, to that last paragraph in 1 John, from manifest life to I participate in it to I'm fully confident it's he and me and we're one. Does that make sense?
Yep.
And he, the Holy Spirit, by means of John here and in our four toolbox items, knows every believer, every child of God, when they receive Christ as Savior, has to take care of every aspect of these things, or we're left with places that are unassured and are not confident. We're going to hold our confidence firm to the end. We start out and we don't even know what our confidence is. Am I making sense to everybody?
Yep.
So, Curtis, you're spot on, and you got to keep asking those questions and keep bringing that stuff forward. And again, we might think in our heads it's this particular thing, but we're going for the very core root of this. Where does unbelief come from? If I have it, if I'm a child of God, I've been born again, I've experienced the forgiveness of my sins, I know the Holy Spirit is resident, circumstantial evidence is I have love for my neighbor, I don't have hatred for my brother, I don't covet my neighbor's property, however you want to articulate those things, and every chance I get, I help a widow across the street, or something like that. But there's evidence in my life that the Holy Spirit exists. The thing is, what we've been brought up, and especially in our time, in our Christian world, with compromising the reality of the life of God that's resident in a child of God. It didn't start out that way. John doesn't write that way. Paul doesn't write that way. And they were there at day one. And they were also there many, many, many years later after many, many people had been born again and come to God, and they know evidentially the reality of the life of God in a human being. Decade after decade, century after century, all of a sudden, all of us get together and we start modifying the reality of what it is to be a child of God. So we've got all these compromised issues and all these things to make space for I just would suggest, unredeemed mankind to get into that puddle and get into that pool. And the reality is no one unredeemed can be and participate in the life of God. Life of God is that prophetic articulation by Ezekiel, fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, underscored by Paul's quad and experientially known in us as John unfolds it. And there's no space for a fallen creature inside the house of God. And so in truth, we approach this epistle recognize intellectually that there's no room in the house of God or to be a child of God and have any unbelief, any doubt, anything, and it has to do with the life of God. So we've got to sort all that stuff out, but all we're trying to do is get a handle on that this person is mine. And in that embracing, that dissipates or takes away all that other stuff. Hopefully that's helpful. And there's somebody in the back who's saying not a bit. No. Let's assume it was helpful. Any other questions? We got to quit this interactive chit-chat. It's just too much of it. I'm sorry, I went down the wrong page. Here we go. All right. So with these questions, with this challenge to faith, let's just take a look at it. And let's take the first one and let's do something with it with our slowed down, very practical approach. So the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Let's just look at him right here, at the person of Christ and the presentation of that person. Let me go back to our this is paragraph one. I didn't have time to draw this for paragraph two. So thinking now of the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What information do we get from this prophetically fulfilled Ezekiel, the God-man, Jesus Christ? What information do we get? What helps to a challenge to our faith? What is the challenge to our faith? Do I believe that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin? Does everybody here believe that? And then I would say, well, why?
In one way, you know, could you go back to that other page where you have the two parts of the verse highlighted?
Sure. Yeah, we'll just keep this in mind. I won't jump back here. Right there?
Right here.
Let me
right here.
Do something. Okay.
Do I believe that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin? Looking at that today, I can see that to a certain extent, but not all the way. So this, I have this unbelief that that it's cleansed me from all sin once for all. Because it's like, because one day I looked at that scripture and I thought, well, how, if I'm walking in the light, as he's in the light now, how is that thing cleansing me from sin every day? You know, so it's like I can't believe that it's, or I haven't believed that it's once for all. And I don't picture myself living from there. I picture myself living from an ongoing, and I'm always needing some type of cleansing, even if I couldn't articulate cleansing of what. You know, how is this a challenge to believing faith? And what am I to believe in this asserted statement? I think I'm to believe that the blood of Jesus Christ, he made this vessel and he did whatever he had to do to make it perfectly able for him to come in. And he can't have anything to do with sin, so it must be cleansed once for all.
Excuse me, just one second. Okay, well, let's look at that. And that was good, Sonia, and that's where we want to start with this. It's really, we're starting really with, well, what am I believing? You got, what am I believing? Mm-hmm. We got, what am I supposed to believe? What does John want me to believe? What is there to believe? And is there something actually here to believe? Do I have to address it? I mean, there's all kinds of things going on here. The you touched on a challenge of faith up there with God walking in the light, and if we have fellowship with him, and if we walk in the light, is he in the light, and so on. We didn't address what the light is and that stuff. I know we've talked about it before, but the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You had a phrase packaged in there that was that didn't come from this page, in reference to I think you did just use once for all.
For all, yeah.
Yeah, once for all. So a question that we would ask ourselves when we say once for all: where did I get that, and what do I mean by that, and does it say that here? We've assumed then cleanses us from all sin. Or the all sin thing then, in the words we've packed into that, is it once for all, or is it the sins I've committed that I've confessed, or the ones that when I ask Christ to be my Savior, his blood was sufficient to wash me from my past sins, cleanse me from those, but any now walking as a child of God, if I do sin, did it cover those? And then will it cover those that are either conscious or unconscious? All I'm talking about is different stuff that we've been exposed to in different Christian teachings that aren't on this page.
Yep.
And we bring them with us. And so the challenge to faith is to sort out, well, what is really going on here? And here's just a suggestion. If we approach this with all of that, we won't get through this. And that isn't what John's doing. John's basing this on life manifest in a humanity that was uniquely generated and made as God's house by God himself coming into participation in the created order. Out of that came a human being and dwelt by the life of God. It wasn't a pre-existent human being. It wasn't a human being created separate. It was generated by him coming into it, into the created order. And wham, what is this house? What does God manifest look like? This, excuse me, God man up here. So we've got to get our information from him, that person. And the information we have is prophetically given to us, and we have access to the scriptures to indicate that, through the challenge Paul's quad, the information we get from other epistles pertaining to this person of Christ, pertaining to the blood, pertaining to what the word all sin means. And then our discipline one aspect of our discipline is to guard against being intellectually responsible, to not bring into this stuff that's not there. In other words, scriptures have the person of Christ, the scriptures, the Holy Spirit wants to teach us about him, and not bring in other stuff and make it mean something else or add to it or take away from it. So, what was the phrase again? Sorry.
Well, where he says the all sin.
Yeah, what was the phrase you used?
Okay, forget that phrase. It's
I want to know. I forgot it. The way it was phrased, I want to actually say something about it.
Once for all, because I keep wanting to go back to one of the things that you said today. Just a minute ago about, was that the sins from the beginning, from what I confess, or is it on, keep going back, Robin, with that.
Once for all is a phrase taken from Reformed theology that lends itself to eternal security, was gleaned from theological minds looking at the scriptures and coming to agreement on what it meant in the context of a salvation that's eternal.
Uh-huh.
Okay, and once for all. But I just suggest if we scour the scriptures, we will not see that phrase. Mm-hmm. And it's a loaded term or a loaded phrase with meanings that all of us know exactly, all of us are used to hearing that phrase in our Christian lives. We're permeated by it. The most dominant theological scheme in our Christian world is Reformed theology. They produce some of the best scholars. They produce some of the best stuff and the best articulations of what the doctrinal teachings of the church from the scriptures should be. And one primary one is that one. The once for all we actually did away with when we talked about this just a little bit earlier, and we said John makes space for someone who's a child of God, and the author of Hebrews also, can turn their back upon God and walk away. John makes space that somebody can be brought back into participation in the life of God. So once for all, that can only be interpreted in a certain context. So anyway, that said, we want to guard against infusion into this. We want to, if you want to use logical terms, we want to deduce, we want to take out of this what the Holy Spirit is presenting to us, stand upon that, and expect our experience to produce the reality.
Okay, so then, well, let me hear from you then. The blood of Jesus Son cleanses us from all sin.
All right, where we're going to start is we're going to jump back to, I should pull up another chart. Wait. I got one. Let me just jump ahead of pages. This might not be right, but no. There. Let me see if I can blow this up and if it's going to be ugly, non-readable. Let's see. I think it should be all right. That's okay. Prophetically, one of our tools in our toolbox, Sonia, to answer that question is, what does God prophesy he's going to do? Yeah. Pertaining to cleansing from all unrighteousness, cleansing from sin. Doesn't mention blood here. That'll get into Paul's quad and the incarnate Christ and his work. But here, prophetically, we have information of what he is going to do to make himself his house so that his sanctuary, he can manifest his life in his sanctuary on planet Earth to the entire created order. And he can be vindicated, glorified, exalted, and magnified for who and what he is, and be made known by that, and so on. So he's going to cleanse us from all our uncleanliness, and all your idols I will cleanse you. Right?
Yep.
Okay. So if we're looking at all sin, then is that it has to be balanced then with new heart, new spirit, take out, put in, I'm coming in and I'm going to cause you to walk and keep my statutes and so on and so forth, which would indicate post this experience cleansing so thoroughly that you're no longer unclean. Reconstituted, recreated, I'm taking terms out of Ephesians, recreated in Christ Jesus, which is in the second paragraph of chapter 2 of Ephesians, because you're reading it, you'll recognize that. And then I'm going to put my spirit and cause you to keep my statutes and do them. In this aspect of this, do we see any uncleanness remaining?
Nope.
No.
Right. Do we see any idols remaining?
No.
does this at least in a prophetic terms imply to us that whatever needed to be taken place as far as being made clean, and then whatever was necessary to make a vessel then after being cleansed, retrofitted to be a right vessel then for the Holy Spirit of God to take up his abode and exercise his being through us in order to have a happy God walking around in his house.
No. Mark, I think partly where I got that, I'm gonna read something there in the first John chapter 1 there, verse 7. And it's out of this New English Bible. Maybe this is why we're talking about this. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, then we share together a common life, and we are being cleansed from every sin by the blood of Jesus, his son. And I think when I read that, I know when I read that, I think that's an ongoing being cleansed.
Yes, and so that's exactly what that translation is indicating in those group of, what we have to remember about translations.
Yeah.
Is that translations are fellow human beings, and sad to say, some aren't walking with the Lord at whatever time in history, but fellow human beings primarily looking at instead of all of that, is there's two types of translations. One's word for word, one's thought for thought. Right. Word for word endeavors to be as close to the Greek text as possible and or the Hebrew. Thought for thought endeavors to try to capture the core essence of the thought and use words that would be able to convey that in a cultural timely fashion, for instance, in the 1800s or the 1600s or today. We got a lot more versions today, and stay true to the meaning of the thought. And there's all kinds of variations. Thought for thought would go everything from a paraphrase, which you're probably used to an amplified, to a more truer thought for thought that really doesn't expand but does try to stay true as few words as possible to the thought. And word for word is self-explanatory. In turn, for instance, the interpreters, the translators, in the process of interpreting, bring together materials that they can, fragments, all kinds of stuff as far as the text goes and so on, yet still have to make editorial decisions on the meaning of a word. All that to say that those are people with theological perspectives, their own personal experience or non-experience with the life of God within them, and a word will become colored by an individual and or a group. And although even inside of an accepted meaning of a word will imply and or lean heavily towards a particular type of meaning. Words like being cleansed normally is rationalized and justified by progressively, in other words, the implication is ongoingly being cleansed, is given from a conveyance of a tense or a usage of the Greek term and so on, and coming to that translation, form a group, and we agree that's what it is, because mutually together they have a particular perspective. And that's why I'm taking so long in this second paragraph of First John, and we'll be at this for a couple of weeks, because inherent in that is the one of the major stumbling blocks in coming to a place of Sabbath rest because of interpretations that affect a particular and add to a stumbling block rather than to experientially believing faith. And was that Curtis? Who was that? somebody no. had a question?
That's why you always, okay, this is the first time that I have to say then, possibly you could be close to right about the RSV.
I told you there's one Bible. When did I tell you that? RSV is just the Bible I was raised with.
I know.
So was my sister.
Yeah.
And I, that's the one I memorized or spent most of my time in, and so on. It has its own faults. All what we have is something more than the Bible. We've got the person of Christ.
Right.
We've got experiential witness. We've got prophetically articulated and whatever scriptures we want to take, what God intended to do, what he did do in the person of Christ, what he is, and now what we come to experience. The scriptures will add content to it. What we need to do, of course, is use some self-discipline and recognize, rather than the way a scripture passage leans it to, if this is true in the person of Christ, and he's actually real, and life was made manifest, and John saw it, then there was no being progressively cleansed in the person of Jesus Christ. So either I'm being progressively cleansed from something I'm not supposed to have as a child of God, and he wants to get rid of it, or Jesus had it, or then I have to see how sufficient is the blood or the cross of Jesus Christ that I can say with Paul, I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives within me, and I'm a recreated, constituted being, and rather than deal with being progressively cleansed from something Christ already died for, is the way a Holy Spirit can lift me up and over that into a participation in the life of God. And what's it really mean to have the life of God? Can the life of God be in someone who's being progressively cleansed from uncleanliness?
Mm-hmm.
That isn't what the prophecy says in Ezekiel. That isn't what the person of Christ says. So whether I like it or not, I got to deal with that.
Mm-hmm.
So I am going to accept it or not. The challenge comes to us is, when am I going to let that bugger go if it isn't true? Why spend my days trying to make it a reality that I'm being progressively cleansed or I'm being habitually cured from committing sin? Sin isn't a habit. I'm personally responsible for what I do. And it's not a habit what I do. I do what I do because I choose to do it. Go tell God sin's a habit and I don't know what to do about it. He'll say, come and meet my son Jesus.
Yeah.
And you only got to meet him once. Some of us might have to meet him more than once, but there's a one time when we meet him, we actually receive him as our Savior, and he saves us from sin. Saving us from sin is, I save you so you will no longer do it. Why won't you any longer do it? We believe he'll cleanse us and cleanses us, and we'll modify and say, he keeps cleansing me. Well, what do you do then with, he's given me a new heart that loves him and doesn't rebel against him or hate him or choose to disobey him? Okay, well, then I must have two hearts. What do you do with two hearts? So these are the things we've got to get rid of if we're clinging to them. And John and his writing, paragraph by paragraph, brings those things out. Second paragraph, First John, brings out some of the heavy-duty ones. Is this helpful? Sorry?
Yep, it's great.
And later at the end, I've got a coupon for some new hardbound RSV Bible. This might come in handy when we have some of these in-depth discussions. Okay, so where are we at? Cleanse from all unrighteousness. Cleanse from all unrighteousness and cleanses us from all sin and so on. First, in looking at Christ Jesus, we have to deal with, do I accept in God speaking to me by his son that what he's presenting to me is what it means to be a true son of God, a true child of God? And is this what he's about when he births an unredeemed human being into being birthed as a child of God? Is this what it is telling me, that when in receiving Christ as Savior, he moves me from the dominion of darkness, you're reading Colossians, first chapter, to the kingdom of his beloved Son? And can he take any aspect of unredeemed man and put him in his kingdom? We've got to stop as Christian people trying to put unredeemed stuff he died for, trying to get it into his kingdom. And that includes in any way being unclean. We should pick that up by the prophecy, by the person of Christ. We further will pick that up and be reassured as we see it unfolded in the epistles in Paul's quad, where he unfolds to us that a degree he got rid of it, how he did it, how long it lasts, and what I can depend upon in the epistles as we work through that. So this is just rationale for the importance of these tools. And now, if John wasn't a witness to this life manifest, we'd be left with Christ walked the earth. Historically, we can research that. And yeah, okay, Josephus said this at this time, and so on. And okay, and I can believe the witness. He came out, and he came out, and the stone was rolled away. And I can believe those testimonies of those people, and Mary talked with them, and yeah. And then I can believe, okay, they saw him ascend. And he went up and sat down. Oh, okay. But then I have John's witness beyond the Gospels that is a separate testimony that they saw life eternal walking in the dirt with sandals, presumably. Maybe he's barefoot. And that life coming out of a resurrected human being. The supernatural divine life of God was so powerful that it raised a dead human out of the tomb. And that's the resurrected Christ. He gives us, and we then have the assurance that we can participate in this life. That same power we pick up is resident in us. As we look through each one of these Paul's quads epistles, and then we're assured that that resurrected life, indeed, we can go to the ceremonial. I've been baptized in water and all that type of stuff. The reality is, receiving Christ and say, I've been put into Him. You're getting that from Ephesians. How many times does it need to be repeated? In him, in him, in him. And then I've been raised with him. And I'm no longer circumcised, uncircumcised, cision, amounts to nothing. What amounts to something is a new creature. We prophetically know what that creature looks like on the inside. We got guts hanging out of this new heart and flesh and all that. We got fulfilled prophecy. We got a witness that it actually is true and walks around in life, real, can be touched, talked to, listened to, at, with, and so on. And John bringing us to the experience of reality that it actually exists in us. And the thing that keeps us back from us is unbelief, ignorance and or unbelief from knowing what belongs to that. We bring to the table. All of my icky old self belongs to it. The Holy Spirit, by means of the scriptures and experience, reveals to us, no, it doesn't. I died to get rid of all of that for you. When will you give up and let your experience become a reality? Many of us Christian people put that off to, someday the Lord's going to come back. I'll get a new body and then I can quit sinning. Sin doesn't come from a new body or get rid of by a new body. Sin needs the blood of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion to bring the curse to an end. I needed a new heart. Prophetically, I'm told I'm going to get one. Why do we reach in, ignore Jesus Christ, ignore the testimony of the scriptures and say, well, I'm going to get that when I finally get home to heaven? I mean, how stupid are we? Well, I know. We're all pretty stupid.
pretty stupid.
What was that? Stupid is as stupid does. Or here we go, stupid is as stupid believes. All we're looking at is, what am I to believe? The challenge of my faith. I'm actually to believe I'm cleansed from all unrighteousness, and it is a thorough cleansing. Why is it a thorough cleansing? What's in that phrase? Let's go back to Johnny there. I should have moved it up in the chart. What's in this cleansing from all sin that indicates to me that it's a one-time thing? What did it take to cleanse me from all sin? A pail of water?
A new heart.
Well, that's post being cleansed.
Yeah.
What in yellow here?
The blood of Jesus.
Took the blood of Jesus Christ. What am I to believe? Challenge of my faith about the blood of Jesus Christ that indicates that this is a terminal event, not an ongoing, progressive, not a thing that's to be done in time to come. What indicates to me that this cleansing is so thorough that the author of Hebrews calls it a perfecting, a bringing to completion? And the Holy Spirit puts it in the context timely as a, in the today of the now of the Holy Spirit. So there's something about the blood shed in the past that does such a thorough cleansing of me when I receive Christ as Savior that makes it a complete, thorough cleansing, that nothing remains to be cleansed after that. Now, if we want to be comfortable with that and believe that, then we got to deal with, the last verse in the paragraph. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar in the world, and the word is not in us, which is probably a most perplexing verse interpreted in a most popular way that means that I'm never going to be completely cleansed from sin when I just got through convincing myself I was.
Yeah, but how do you deal? Verse 8 says this similar thing. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us.
It's all in how we interpret it and understand what's being said. We have to understand it not from our side of the table. We have to understand it from the prophecy of Ezekiel, the person of Jesus Christ and what he says, from the scriptures that are unfolded in Paul's quad, and then from the witness and testimony that John has. He has invited us into a participatory fellowship with divine life as our very own, co-sharing it with God himself, who is so holy that nothing unclean can even get near him, if you read the 12th chapter of Hebrews.
Right.
And if that's the case, and I'm participating in that, then an interpretation in verses 8 or 10 or however you want to look at them that brings that into brings that to a place of boy, I must be interpreting John's first paragraph wrong, because I got to make room for this. I'd suggest we make room for John's first paragraph the way we led up to it and interpret these verses in light of that, in light of the person of Christ as the God-man, which means we're probably going to have to do some mental gymnastics and work to get our thinking along the lines of what the Holy Spirit's saying, rather than what mankind and our past experiential history has indicated to us, that in all probability we've depended upon something that isn't right. Does this make sense?
Yes.
All right, so in order to accomplish all of that, we really got to take our time and look at this as Curtis introduced it to it today, and as Sonia was touching on, and looking at the, well, how am I looking at this, and why am I looking at it that way, and how does the Holy Spirit want me to look at this, and take our time to sit there long enough and get a handle on it. Most folks studying the scriptures don't take that kind of time, as we would all testify to. I look at it and, well, to me, this means this. Or this is, or I heard somebody say somewhere, this, that's what this means. And none of that stuff, there's no room for that stuff. After we get what the Holy Spirit has to tell us, and we're confident, fully assured in our faith and experience of the life of God, then we can go and address some of that stuff that's coming from all the whisperers around us. Is that, hopefully that makes some sense. Okay, then. This is probably a pretty good place to, we'll jump right into this paragraph. I'm not going to do introduction next time. We'll jump right into this paragraph. Spend some time with it. Look at these questions. This will be up on the web. I've added a little bit to it, so I'll replace the one that's up there. Or this will go up as today's. And I mean the PDF for it. And just look at this, and let's just take your time. Continue to do our reading. First John. And then when you get time, read those other epistles. Because it'll more and more make sense, and we'll address, you'll get information from Paul's quad as you read those epistles, and then bring it to bear on this paragraph. The blood now brings in crucifixion. The blood now brings in, why did he have to be a human being? The blood brings into what God wanted to accomplish in becoming incarnate. So we've got the crucifixion, we got the blood, we got the cleansing, we've got all kinds of things like the end of the curse and all those things, and you'll come across those in the epistles. And then we've got cleansing from all unrighteousness and our struggle with accepting, as Curtis suggested earlier, to the degree that I actually have to accept that God, in what he's done to me, has made me a right fit vessel, and his incoming has, and his blood and his death and so on, has brought me to a place of being clean, totally clean, a vessel that doesn't need to be cleansed. And that's a big challenge. Then you might bring that up to God is light. And if we say we have fellowship with him, and it means we're walking in the light. What is the light? We just got through talking about him. What's his name up here? He's the light of what? Not asking for the scripture number, but just, it's in the Gospels, right? He's the light of the world.
Yeah.
He's our light. And in just what we've talked about, how is that light? Light has to do with in an interaction with God, a comprehension and a grasp, or you could put it in the context biblically of revelation by the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And it's the light of God that brings this stuff to our awareness. We need to be praying and on our knees for the Holy Spirit to bring revelation and understanding, light, to our grasp of what he's conveying here. We need to get out of paragraph 2 of chapter 1 with such a confidence that I've been cleansed from all sin. He keeps me from sin. I'm actually walking in the light because I'm in fellowship with this person, and the Holy Spirit's revelation and understanding to my mind, to my heart, my awareness, my consciousness. I know what truth is. And truth is in me.
Mm-hmm. You know, I like your the pages that you have, like with the arrows pointing,
yeah,
the prophet, and it goes through him, you know, and then so on and so on. And because when you sit down and get quiet sometimes, or like when I sit down and get quiet sometimes, and my mind is troubled, I'm always looking at myself when my mind is troubled, and I'm looking at my responsibility and, you know, blah, blah, blah. But somehow it must be the Holy Spirit that always brings me back to, I look away from myself and I start looking at him, and it's a whole different picture. And it's, and you know, that's where the peace is, and that's where the rest is, and the trusting like that, because the, you know, looking at yourself for what should I be doing? What am I doing? Did I do anything? That's where all the unbelief lives.
Exactly. Holy Spirit, look at John. The Holy Spirit does not present to us. He presents to us life manifest. Mm-hmm. Then the next thing he does in that epistle, he puts his arms around us and brings us into a fellowship with life manifest. That I know we didn't talk about it, but that requires that I actually have life. To participate means I have to have life, which means I have to have a constitution. I have to be made up as a living human being that God's happy to indwell for this. That's if we get past John's first paragraph. Now we take into the next paragraph. But that means then that something had to happen to me in receiving Christ as a Savior.
Right.
And so we see it prophetically. And then, and right, so our eyes aren't on ourselves. Eyes, in reference to ourselves, they're on what he did to me.
Right, that's old mental habits.
Yes.
And that's takes, and that's what, I guess I believe that's what the Holy Spirit is helping me, dealing with me with, because I have old mental habits of looking back at self in condemnation of some sort or other. And the habit is beginning to switch to look away from me and look, you know, I picture those arrows, the arrow from the prophecy going through Jesus and, you know, into the scriptures or whatever, you know, and it takes something to change it all.
We're going to take our time, as I showed you earlier in reference to last week was, I'll get there quick, that one. All these things here are challenges that are going to surface and bring to light where we're actually looking at this from a perspective that is, I have to die daily and I have to crucify myself and I have to be crucified with Christ. And a lot of that mentality we have in our Christian bloodstream inordinate fashion, and have been reared in that. Not all of us, some of us, most of us, and it's by default. It's the default position that once we become a Christian, somehow every one of us fall into that stuff.
Yep.
And it's the sad commentary is it takes so long for the Holy Spirit to get us out of it. It takes a hungry, thirsty heart to want to only know Jesus. And I don't want to know myself, but only in and through him.
Yeah.
Until we get so sick of learning about ourselves, we won't run into his arms. We'll use him as a vehicle to make ourselves happy. Mm-hmm. And, you know, anyway, enough of that stuff. So take that second paragraph. You can do the first one too. And work ahead using the four tools. And just take our time, jot down all the different stuff in reference to challenges to our faith and start playing with it. I'm not giving you a specific do number one, do number two, do number three, do number four, A, B, C, D, and do this and this. I want you to engage yourself and your own mind in starting to interact with this. And the Holy Spirit's more than faithful and more than able to, as he says in that epistle, lead us into all truth that has to do with this person. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The blood of Jesus Christ, the cleansing provided by the Holy Spirit, and the reality of this Jesus Christ communicated to us, we will no longer have a conscience that witnesses to us that we're unclean or that in some context I need a new heart. The conscience is set free by the blood of Christ by his sufficient work and revelation of the Holy Spirit that I have a new heart and I'm in love with God and I am clean. Repeated often in the epistles that we're studying and experientially experienced brought out by John in his epistle. And so we've all talked about both aspects of that today in our brief discussion. So look at this. We even get a body that's kind of, you know, okay now. I can't walk around and say, as long as I'm a human being, I can't experience what we're talking about until I get a new body. I mean, that ain't going to work with Hebrews. Right? All right. Any questions, you guys?
No.
Nope.
That's all, folks.